Well, lots of things have happened since the last time I taught. The day after I finished up our series on deliverance from the book of Exodus, I broke my neck. And I ended up in the emergency room from about 1 o'clock in the afternoon till 3 o'clock in the morning. The people were just pouring in with all kinds of things, gunshot wounds, stab wounds. The police were there. It was just craziness. And finally, one of the physicians came and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, we forgot you about you." And so I got a room finally, and there was a Bob Jones University nursing graduate who was my nurse. That was nice, I guess, but I still had a broken neck. And so for the next 7 weeks, I wore one of those collars, couldn't move my neck very much, and then I went back to my doctor. He's a neurosurgeon, but he didn't have to operate on me because the Lord preserved the alignment of my neck. The bones healed up. He pronounced me healed. I could take off my collar. And, okay, I said, "What can I do and what can't I do?" He said, "Don't worry. Your body will tell you when you do something you shouldn't have done." And that was true. All right, so I've still got a ways to go. But I say all that to say this. Remember when we talked about our whole deliverance series all the way from Exodus 1 through the first half of Exodus 19, we looked at deliverance, but what did we see? We saw a strong emphasis on trials of faith. And I thought there, as I was lying in the hallway of the emergency room and I was being ignored, I thought, all right, this is just too coincidental. The Lord has a purpose for this. He's going to see whether I can trust him when I could have very easily been paralyzed and where I was looking at, you know, nothing like this had ever happened to me. I'd never even broken a bone up till this point. So now I got C2 and C3 vertebrae fractured. And they call the C2 vertebrae the hangman's vertebrae because that's where if they hang you, that's what fractures and kills you. Wasn't that nice? That's what I had, a broken one of those. So over the last 3 months, it's been nothing but a test of my faith. And it's one thing to talk about trials, and it's another thing to go through one, isn't it? But here I am, and we'll see if I can get through this. This is probably going to be the longest time I've stood in one place since I broke my neck. But Ben and I went scouting yesterday out in the deer woods, and we had a good time. I made it through the woods. And so things are looking up. Just as long as I can go hunting on October 1st, we'll be all right. Okay, quick review. The Israelites, in chapters 1 through the first half of 19, were eyewitnesses to some of the most amazing miracles the world has ever seen. Well, the most amazing ones they'd ever seen until the time of our Savior. And of course, our Savior did incredible miracles, all designed to give testimony to the fact that he was who he was. And, of course, that tips us off that the miracles the Lord did for Israel were intended to let every person in the whole world know who the true God of heaven is. Those miracles revealed something about our God. And when Yahweh brought Pharaoh to his knees, the purpose of that was to show him, hey, you aren't divine. The Egyptians were some of the only people in the Old Testament times that believed that their Pharaoh was actually God in human flesh. He was God's representative in the world. And the Egyptians literally worshipped him as God. Of course, they had a lot of other gods too, but Pharaoh was kind of like the chief of the pantheon. And so basically that was what they thought of their leader. And here he is. God cares about his people. God works to deliver his people. They were delivered from something that they couldn't deliver themselves from. And their cruel misery of bondage came to an end because of God's miracle-working power. But then we saw, as I say, the tests that God put Israel through, and we found that, in fact, they had not come to know the Lord as the Lord had intended that they would. How do we know that? Because at every instance where they were in danger, they just forgot about who God is. And they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why has the Lord brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us with, fill in the blank, hunger, thirst, Pharaoh's army? It didn't seem to matter what they encountered. They did not trust the Lord. All right, so we come now to the halfway point of the book of chapter 19 of Exodus. And remember, we ended with the testimony of Jethro. Here are several million Israelites, and we don't know how many of them really had come to know the Lord through deliverance. They were all delivered, but how many of them had hearts of faith in Yahweh? That we don't know. But we do know about one person, the priest of Midian. Jethro is a Midianite. He's a member of the sub-tribe of Ishmael. The Midianites had, as we saw, had become a sub-tribe of Ishmaelites. In other words, he was an Arab way back, a pagan individual, and a religious pagan individual. But when Moses, his son-in-law, told him all that God had done, he said, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. He came to faith in the Lord. This is a picture of how the rest of Israel's history went. In the rest of Israel's history, it seemed as if God's chosen people were just hard of heart, not trusting in him, disobeying the second means God intended for people to know him, which is the law, disobedient of the law at every turn. And yet, when the Savior of Israel walked among his own people, his own people rejected him and called for him to be crucified. And then the gospel went to Gentiles. And Gentiles received the message. And God's people, God's chosen people, Israel, are still, even to this day, mostly blinded. Oh, we're going to get to that next week in Isaiah chapter 6, where the Lord tells Isaiah, make the heart of these people heavy. Shut their eyes, close their ears, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and believe and be healed. But the time is coming when God is going to save his people, and they will participate in the new covenant. What a day that's going to be. So, because of the fact that most Israelites did not really come to know the Lord through the means of deliverance, they were kind of overall clueless about what the significance was. Now he's going to employ the second means whereby he wants to have people know him, and that is special revelation, the written law. You see, the thing about general revelation, which deliverance was, is once it occurs, it's unrepeatable. These miraculous acts were done one time, well, several times, but after God was done delivering Israel, they didn't occur again. The thing about the law is it's special revelation. It's written down. We can read it whenever we wish. You want to see miracles happen? Well, then read about it in the first 18 chapters of Exodus. All right? And you want to know what God is like? Read his law, starting in the second half of chapter 19 and going through to chapter 40. Special revelation was necessary. All right, now, we need to talk about some preliminary matters of perspective. Because whenever I say, okay, for the next, several months here, we're going to study God's law in the Old Testament. What's one of the first things that comes to your mind when I say, we're going to study the law? Who has an objection to that? Anybody? Anybody have something theologically that comes to your mind? And are you asking any particular question? Anyone? Yes. We're not under the law. So why study it? Now that's a very good question. And so for the next, probably most of us here are some form of a dispensationalist. Now define that term, but that's what most of us were raised in. Some of you may have been raised in more of a Calvinistic background, but anyway, probably most people here are dispensationalist, and in our circles overall, in fundamental Baptist dispensational circles, we haven't taught much on the law. We just assume, well, we're not under the law, so why bother with it? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. I want to dispel the idea that the law has no value for us as New Testament believers. All right, now, I highly recommend that you read a book by one of my colleagues. His name is Ken Casillas, and the book is called The Law and the Christian, published in 2007 by BJU Press. Now, Betsy informs me that she's not sure it's still in print, but she's going to check tomorrow and find out if the bookstore still has any copies. You can check it out at the library. I'm sure the library has several copies of it. But I'll kind of waltz you through the book anyway. And by the way, here's what the book looks like. And I mentioned it's only 70 pages, and it won't take you very long to read it. But it is probably the shortest, most condensed, and effective way I've ever read of a balanced perspective on the law. Now, why do we need balance? Dr. Casillas starts off his book relating the fact that he saw Carl Wallenda plummet to his death when he was doing a tightrope walk in Puerto Rico. Dr. Casillas is Puerto Rican, and he came to the U.S. to study at Bob Jones and stayed to teach at Bob Jones after he finished his PhD. But he got talking about how, you know, really, being a theologian is like being a tightrope walker. You have to sometimes keep in mind two competing ideas at the same time. So how does the Bible picture in the New Testament the fact that we are, or how does it describe our relationship to the law? On the one hand, it describes us as not being under the law. That's one truth. And another truth is, but wait a minute, the law is holy and just and good. And in another sense, we are under the law. We're living in a time of the new covenant. And of course, in the new covenant, what does the text promise Israel God's going to do for them someday? He's going to write the law on their hearts. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing for us these days. He has written the law of Christ on our hearts. When we read the scripture, we get a picture of what the royal law of love is like. And it's based on the Old Testament law. So, two competing truths. We're not under the law, yet we need to pay attention to the law. God has written it on our hearts as New Testament believers. An amazing thing. Now, historically, there have been various views of what of how the law applies to us. So, we're going to talk about those views. And what I've done is I've created three positions here, or showed you three positions. Don't try to associate any of those pictures with a position, because, you know, basically PowerPoint asked me for pictures. And how am I going to get a picture of theonomy, or a picture of Reformed theology, or a picture of dispensationalism? So I just picked a few. Theonomy is Sedona, Arizona. Reformed theology is my son's bicycle on a morning ride in Boiling Springs. And dispensationalism is the Taylor prism that describes Sennacherib's invasion of Judah in 701 B.C. All right, so don't pay attention to those pictures. Now, what I've done is I've shown you a spectrum of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament compared with discontinuity. All right, how much continuity is there between the Old Testament and the New Testament when it comes to the law? These theological positions have been historically answering that question in various ways. First of all, let's talk about theonomy. The term means literally the law of God, and this is a movement that seeks to make the Mosaic Law the model for modern government. proponents do not think that secularists should be determining what is right and wrong, but rather the Word of God should do that. And so theonomists take the law literally and just say if it applies directly to us, no changes necessary. Well, we'll set aside the ceremonial law because we have to be careful. The book of Hebrews clearly shows that the ceremonial law was done away when Christ fulfilled all that the ceremonial law looked forward to. But more or less, the theonomist says there's so much continuity between Old and New Testaments that we just need to make the Mosaic law the law of the land. So you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that theonomists think that homosexuals should be, that that's a capital offense? And the answer is yes. They would make it a capital offense to be a homosexual. Or to be an adulterer. Let's say heterosexual adulterers. Same thing. They get capital punishment. Wow. Say, that's interesting. Well, that's what you get when you take and you see total continuity between the Old Testament and the New. I do not recommend theonomy. In other words, there's strong continuity between the law in the Old Testament and the modern situation. It ought to be more or less just no discontinuity at all. Now, let's move to the second position, Reformed theology. That's modified. Reformed theologians have traditionally, ever since the Middle Ages, in the Reformation time, have seen a great deal of continuity between the Old Testament and the New. In other words, they see only two covenants. Well, they recognize, you know, like the Davidic covenant, but the main two covenants they see in Scripture are what they call the covenant of works. That was from creation to when Eve took a bite out of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the covenant of works. Now, nowhere in Genesis is God's command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree specified as a covenant. But Reformed theologians say it doesn't need to be expressly, explicitly stated as a covenant to be a covenant. All right, so when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, that was the end of the covenant of works. And then everything else in the Bible is the covenant of grace. All right, so basically, they see everything in the Old Testament after the fall of man as a covenant of grace. Does anybody know where in Genesis Reformed theologians say is the first statement of the covenant of grace? I'll be really impressed if anybody comes up with this. Anybody know? Well, it's Genesis 3:15, and basically it's where God promises Eve that he will raise up a offspring of Eve, of Eve's, who will allow Satan to bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Of course, the serpent being Satan himself. And so this promises that there will be a gracious working of God, and someday he will deal with man's sin once for all. And this is the great hope that runs all the way through the Old Testament and all the way through the New Testament as well. So the Reformed theologian sees a great deal of continuity between the situation in the Old Testament and our situation today. Covenant theologians have traditionally divided the law into three categories: moral law, the Ten Commandments; ceremonial law, all the laws about the priesthood and about how the Old Testament worship system was to work, and holy days, and all the amazing diversity and complexity of the worship system in the Aaronic priesthood. And then civil. Because Israel was a theocracy, they had a civil law given by their God, and that was to be followed quite precisely. And so how do you manage several million people in a cultural society? You give them civil stipulations that were to be followed because it was a theocracy. All right? So, in Reformed theology, they would say the ceremonial law has been done away with, but God still has taught us timeless principles through even the ceremonial law. And even though we're not under civil law because we're not living in a theocracy, still, though even those civil laws show us something about the character of our God. But it was the moral law that the Reformed theologians said, this is still binding on us today. So that was historically that position. So Calvin saw three uses of the moral law, and this is what Reformed theologians generally have been teaching since the 1500s. Number one, its convicting use. This causes sinners to understand their dire condition of sin before the Lord. They would say, sinners don't see the need for salvation until they see their need as sinners who have transgressed God's moral laws. And so we need to make a lot in our preaching about the convicting use of the Old Testament law. Next, its restraining use. The punishments that especially the civil law specified for violating the moral law ought to do what? Well, it ought to restrain evil in society. And of course, in our country, in the United States of America, for a long time, we've had most of our laws have been based on God's Ten Commandments. And for many, many years, most of the major courthouses in our land had a copy of the Ten Commandments, many times blasted into stone. You remember the judge in Alabama who got into a lot of trouble because he wouldn't get rid of the Ten Commandments in front of his courthouse? Roy Moore. Well, he was representative of what we've always sensed in our country, that there needs to be a restraining influence of the Mosaic Law in our culture. And even unsaved people in American culture used to say, yes, that's true. We need laws that are based on God's word because they are going to restrain, for instance, murderers. Where do we get the idea that murder is a sin? It's from God's law. I mean, let's say you're a thoroughgoing, consistent atheist who believes in evolution. What do you how are you going to view murder? Well, if I can kill somebody and get away with it, then that means I'm smarter. I can do away with somebody who might have caused me harm. I can exist to reproduce myself in the coming generations here. So if I can do it and get away with it, fine. It's fine with me. That's what I would call a consistent atheistic evolutionary individual. And then, of course, the guiding use of the law and Reformed theology as well basically emphasize this strongly, that the law provides a model for daily living for Christians. So when you go about your day, maybe you've got Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 in mind. I know that's later than Exodus, but the very word Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, basically it's just repeating sometimes in kind of a principle form what we see in Exodus 20. And what does Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 tell us? That God is our, Yahweh is our God uniquely, and we must love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. Just try to do that. Is that a model for guiding how we ought to look at our coming day? Why, of course it is. That's our great delight as a believer. Do we ever live one single day loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength? What do you think? Somebody want to say, yeah, I lived a day like that last week. And I'll say, right, sure you did. All right, now, Calvinists see, as I say, little use for the ceremonial law because of what the book of Hebrews says. But they can show how the Old Testament ceremonial law pictured something about our Savior and our Savior's ministry. And so they see value even in the ceremonial law. Okay, now we move one step to the part of the spectrum that emphasizes discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New. Now, sometime within the 400 silent years of Israel, Israelite culture developed a very unfortunate condition. And that unfortunate condition is that the Jewish people started coming up with the idea that if they kept the Old Testament law fastidiously enough, they could be saved by works. Now, I'm going to argue that the Old Testament never teaches that man can be saved by works of the law. But by the time of the Apostle Paul, that was the official position of Pharisaical Judaism. Remember, Paul was raised a Pharisee. That had always been his idea, that if I can observe the law perfectly, that's my righteousness. Wow. Now, because that was the condition that he found himself in within Judaism, after he was saved, he had to make sure that none of his fellow believers that came from a Jewish background believed that you could live that way and be saved. No, Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, so Paul goes into great lengths. The book of Galatians is virtually one treatise against the idea that you can be saved by the works of the law. Now, I would argue the Old Testament never taught that. All right? Even in the book of Exodus, it's built right into the structure of the book of Exodus. First comes deliverance. Next comes the law. The law was given to people who had already been delivered from Egyptian bondage. And so God's salvation, as it were, for a nation, was entirely by his grace. And that was never the purpose for the giving of the law. God gave the law, rather, for two main purposes. Number one, that people would learn what he was like, that he is a holy and righteous and just God who demands that his people function in a society governed by holy, righteous, and just commandments. So there would be order and harmony and shalom, peace. But dispensationalists have tended to emphasize simply the fact that we are not under the law, and therefore there's just not that much reason why we ought to study it. Now, progressive dispensationalists, which are further towards the side of a continuity than they are discontinuity between the testaments, maintain that although the church is not Israel, there is significant continuity between the two testaments. They would agree, we're not under the law, we're under grace, but believers have always been under grace, no matter when they lived. And so this is a more modern, newer position, but they are still considered dispensationalists because they know the church is not Israel. All right, moving further away from continuity to a further discontinuity is classic or Dallas Seminary dispensationalism. Now, this was started by Lewis Sperry Schaefer and some of the great early fundamentalists were classic dispensationalists. Think C.I. Schofield and the Schofield Reference Bible. How many of you grew up reading the Schofield Reference Bible? Yeah, I did too. And so this has been kind of the position that we have been used to. Now, some dispensationalists went so far as to suggest that salvation in the Old Testament was by works, but by grace in the New Testament. And they called the Old Testament dispensation the dispensation of law, and they called the church dispensation the dispensation of grace. This is, I do not recommend this way of looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Old Testament people were saved by adhering to the law. That's a theological error. The Old Testament does not teach that. And that New Testament believers are saved by grace in contradistinction to the Old Testament believer. I do not recommend this position. Although, by the way, some classic dispensational views, in my mind, are correct, especially when it comes to looking forward to things that are going to happen in the future for us. The Dallas dispensationalists, I think, got eschatology, the study of last things, they got that right. All right, so there's in every theological position, there's always things that are stronger about that position than other things. And then furthest to the area of discontinuity is hyper-dispensationalism. These people go so far as to say, really, you know, there's not much value in the scripture other than the Pauline epistles. Hyper-dispensationalists won't even study the Gospels because they think that's Old Testament. Wow, that's radical discontinuity. So there you have it. Any questions or comments? Am I going to do what? Oh, I did? Okay. Yeah, well, just the civil law, I would say, was something that was in effect during the theocracy, where God expressly ruled over Israel, and that was the law of the land. We can't insist on that today because we're not a theocracy. But nonetheless, even those civil laws show us what our God is like. He is holy, he's righteous, and he does not tolerate any kind of sin in an individual's life or in a society's life. All right? So anyway, we're going to stop here because we're out of time, and we're going to pick up here next week. See, Pastor Reimers ran out of time this morning, and I ran out of time this morning. Let me just say that I don't care for the view that the law consists of these three categories, civil, ceremonial, and moral. I would say that the scripture maintains the unity of the law. It's a totality, and it's man-made, man-reasoned conclusion that there are three divisions of the law. The Bible never talks about those three divisions. It's just the law as a unity. All right? And we'll pick up next time here. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for our study in Exodus when it comes to the law. I pray that it would be a rich blessing for us as we see what the law teaches us about your character and your demands for our Christian life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.